First one is, as I'm sure most all of you are aware, at the end of Christ's ministry, as we all know, he got crucified. He was killed for the sins of mankind to be the sacrifice to atone for all of us. And as he predicted, he was then, placed in a tomb. He was there for 3 days and three nights, exactly as he said it would be the case. And at the end of that 3 days and three nights, he was resurrected back to being a God being. And then on Wave Sheaf Sunday, he then ascends to the Father, goes before the Father to fulfill the symbolism of the wave sheaf offering to, again, be the atoning sacrifice for all of mankind. And then later that day, he returns back down to earth and interacts with a number of human beings. And one of those interactions that he had was a meeting with the apostles, where he made a statement to them that sometimes is the subject of a lot of debate of exactly how we should interpret it. And the statement I'm referring to, it's recorded in the book of John, and we'll look at that a little bit later today. But he makes a blowing gesture, and he says to the apostles, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now again, the way that that particular statement is worded is sometimes debated. And the debate is, well, was Christ saying that, the 10 apostles that were there present then? Because, Judas is already dead and Thomas is not present for this particular meeting. But the 10 that are there, did they receive the Holy Spirit right when Christ said that? Is that what he meant? Or was he making a statement foreshadowing what would happen 50 days later on the Feast of Pentecost in the Acts chapter 2 story? Now, in my history in the Church of God, this particular verse is oftentimes not debated that much, within the Church of God. At least that's not been my experience throughout most of my life. It's been more often a subject, of great debate within Protestant circles. But in the last few years, I've seen this particular, verse being debated within Church of God circles. And when it is, it's oftentimes not just a technical argument about one particular difficult scripture that, only affects a few people and really doesn't matter in the big scheme of things. It's then used as an argument, the logical basis to then alter the meaning of the fall holy day, the spring holy days, and particularly the Feast of Pentecost. And because of the wide-reaching ramifications of this argument, I'd like to spend some time today in the sermon looking at this in detail to understand exactly how we should, interpret this particular scripture. And again, looking at the wide-reaching ramifications that can come from whichever conclusion you draw from this scripture. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's "When Did the Apostles Receive the Holy Spirit?" Again, when did the apostles receive the Holy Spirit? As we're going to see here, this is kind of the crux of the argument on this subject. Now, to see what account I'm referring to here, turn over to John chapter 20. We'll see here, this records events that take place on, Wave Sheaf Sunday, after, Christ has appeared before the Father to fulfill the symbolism of the wave sheaf and, atone for the sins of mankind. But then later on that Sunday afternoon, he has a meeting with the apostles. And as I mentioned, previously, there's only 10 of the apostles are actually present at this particular meeting because, Judas is already dead and hasn't been replaced yet. And Thomas is not actually present at this particular meeting. But pick up here in John 20 and verse 19. It says, "In the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And then Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, verse 22 there, as I mentioned, is oftentimes the subject of debate here. Because, again, you can see the way that this is worded here in English and even in the Greek. You could argue it either way. You could argue, well, no, he was talking about, something that would happen right at that moment. And, those 10 guys would receive the Holy Spirit right at that time. Or you could argue, no, he's foreshadowing what would take place 50 days later in the book of Acts, you know, in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. That's what he's talking about. Now, oftentimes when we look at a difficult scripture like this, you know, the first, you know, avenue you go to try to clarify how to understand it is you look back at the original language. You know, as you know, with our New Testaments today are typically translated from Greek manuscript. So you look at the Greek to say, okay, does that clarify the subject? Well, in this particular case, that's actually not going to help you a whole lot. Now, the reason I mention that is if you do an internet search on this subject, kind of look into the various arguments presented around this verse and, you know, the debates that I mentioned, you know, the two camps being, you know, those that argue that, no, he was saying, you know, that the apostles were going to receive the Holy Spirit, you know, right then, that day when he was saying this, and others saying, well, no, he's foreshadowing what happens in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. What you're going to find when you look into this from the Greek perspective is you're going to find people on both sides of the argument with credentials in the Greek language who both tell you that, you know, they're fluent in Greek, they really understand the Greek and the Greek grammar and such, and they'll have credentials, you know, to back that up, and they'll both tell you that the Greek grammar in this verse requires you to come to their conclusion on the argument, and they'll come to polar opposite conclusions. You know, so it really just becomes a game of pick your expert, because experts don't agree, and they'll both tell you again that the Greek grammar, you know, it requires you to come to completely opposite conclusions, you know, whichever side that they're on in this argument. So it doesn't really help you much. What's a much more effective way to look at this is from the consistency of Scripture. In other words, you know, when you look at a subject, you know, you never make doctrine based upon a single verse. You always want to look at, you know, what's the theme throughout the Bible? You know, because sometimes in, you know, a particular single verse, there might be a translation error that confused it. There might be a manuscript error that, you know, that confused a single verse. But if you look at a consistent trend, you know, of all the scriptures that talk about a subject, if they're all going in one direction, you know, and one verse seems to contradict, well, you know what the overall conclusion is. It's what the consistency of Scripture is saying, and maybe there's a problem with understanding one verse, but obviously one verse can't overturn all the others. Now, kind of illustrate the point and kind of learn some lessons that are going to be valuable for us today in dissecting this subject. I'd like to look at a difficult scripture that addresses a completely different subject. You know, it's on a totally different subject, and we'll come back to this subject, you know, here to address. But what I want you to see is kind of some general principles that I think are going to really help us in methodology as how we look at the subject. Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 23. We're going to look at another verse here that's been a head scratcher in, you know, for the Church of God for most all of my life. I know it was for me, you know, for most of my life and up until the last few years when I finally discovered exactly what the answer was. And what I'm referring to here is in Matthew 23. We'll start reading in verse 1. So then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." Now, if you take this at face value, and the way it's worded here, not only in the English, but even in the Greek manuscripts, what it appears to be telling us is that Christ is commanding us to follow the doctrines of the Pharisees, in other words, what they teach, just don't follow their personal example. Now, the problem with that is it contradicts everything else that Christ ever said on the subject. It contradicts everything else he says in this particular chapter. Because if you keep reading throughout this chapter, he refers to the Pharisees as fools. He calls them blind guides. They're you know, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. That they make their disciples that follow them, you know, worse, you know, people than they are. He says they're vipers, they're snakes. You know, he just has a brutal critique of them. Doesn't sound like the kind of people whose teachings you'd want to follow. Well, he also says in other parts of the gospel accounts, you know, he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Now, there's a couple of different definitions he gives for that. You know, one of them is their hypocrisy, which we know. But one of the definitions also stated is their teachings. You know, their doctrines, he said, are like leaven that they lead people into sin. He also says that they teach as doctrines the commandments of men, and they set aside the commandments of God. Now, does that sound like a group that Christ is saying, you should follow their teachings, just don't follow their personal example? Well, now let's also take that conclusion and follow it to its logical end. Because, you know, the Bible refers to, you know, what the Pharisees called the tradition of the elders, you know, in the gospel accounts. In fact, you know, Christ criticizes them, you put your tradition above Scripture. Well, that oral tradition that they had that's referred to in the Gospels, today that's known as the Talmud. You know, that's actually been written in a book, and that's what Orthodox, you know, the descendants from the Pharisees, the Orthodox Jews today, you know, they actually follow the Talmud. You know, well, if Christ is telling us that we're supposed to follow their doctrines, that would mean New Covenant Christians today should be following the Talmud. You can see the obvious problem with that. Because not only does it, you know, contradict the New Testament, it contradicts the Old Testament. You know, because they did exactly what Christ said. They set aside the commandments of God and taught his doctrines the commandments of men. So what kind of the point I want you to see here is, again, even before, you know, we had had an understanding of exactly what the problem was there with verse 3, there was screaming red flags all over the place. You know, that if you took the conclusion that, well, we're supposed to follow their teachings, again, just contradicts everything Christ said. And if you follow it to its logical conclusion, again, you wind up following the Talmud. That's obviously can't be the case. So that teaches us some important lessons here, again, that we're going to utilize as we look at the scripture in John 20 that we just looked at. Well, to make a long story short, to kind of summarize the explanation here for Matthew 23 and verse 3. And again, I'll just kind of give you the short version of this. I've covered this in previous sermons and provided the documentation for it. But I came across the answer several years ago of exactly what took place here. There's a Hebrew scholar named Nehemiah Gordon. Now, he's a Karaite Jew. He's not from a Church of God background. But he has a lot of expertise and, you know, experience in ancient manuscripts and languages and such. And a friend of his who does believe in the New Testament, who's, you know, more of a messianic, you know, religious individual, reached out to Nehemiah and asked him to look into this particular verse because, again, he spotted the obvious red flags that, you know, what this verse seems to say in the English and, again, even in the Greek, just contradicts everything else Christ had to say, so there's got to be a problem. Well, Nehemiah dug around, and what he discovered was that history has clearly recorded that the book of Matthew was originally written in Hebrew and then was later translated into Greek. Well, then he finds a Hebrew manuscript of the book of Matthew, and he notices there's a one-word difference in Matthew 23, verse 3, in the Hebrew manuscript he found versus the typical Greek manuscript that our English Bibles are translated from. And that one-word difference is that when it refers to, here in verse 3, whatever they tell you to observe that you should do, it had the word he and not they. Because, see, he refers to, in the previous verse, the Pharisees appeal to, you know, their authorities, like the authority of Moses. They sit in the seat of Moses. Well, he meant Moses. Christ was actually saying, whatever Moses taught, that you should follow, just don't follow the Pharisees. Well, see, that answered the question. You know, and again, it matches everything else Christ had to say about the subject. Now, again, the point I want you to get from this is, again, even before we knew exactly what the solution was for that particular verse, you know, it was obvious from the consistency of Scripture, Christ couldn't be telling us that we have to follow the teachings of the Pharisees. He was too critical himself of the teachings of the Pharisees. That couldn't be what he meant. Well, if we utilize the same principle here, and then look at, again, where we started here with the question of when did the apostles receive the Holy Spirit? Because, again, if we look at, you know, John 20, you know, as I mentioned there, the statement about receiving the Holy Spirit there in verse 22. again, as I mentioned, if you look into the Greek and look to, you know, are the Greek people that call themselves Greek experts, what you're going to find is dueling experts. You're going to find individuals on both sides of the argument who have credentials in Greek who tell you the Greek requires you to come to their conclusion. So it's not going to solve the issue for you. You know, unless you just pick whichever expert you like, there's no consistency with it. But we need to look at the consistency of Scripture, you know, to see what the answer is. Because we're going to see if we follow that, it gives us a very clear answer as to what the obvious conclusion has to be. And again, before we delve into this, let me also remind you, as I mentioned, previously throughout my lifetime, this particular debate has typically occurred more often in Protestant circles, not really so much in Church of God circles. Because since the time I was a child growing up in the Church of God, the most common conclusion that's always been taught is that the apostles obviously received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and that was the fundamental meaning of the day of Pentecost. You know, one of its primary meanings is the giving of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the new covenant. Now, the reason I mention that is because when I've seen this particular debate in Church of God circles, it's not just a, you know, technical argument about a particular difficult scripture that really only affects 10 guys and really isn't a big deal in the overall picture of things. No, it's actually used as the logical basis to redefine the meaning of the Spring Holy Days and particularly the Feast of Pentecost. Because it's used as an argument to say, well, then Pentecost doesn't actually picture the giving of the Holy Spirit and the establishing of the new covenant. That's actually Wave Sheaf Sunday. See, that's why this, you know, technical argument matters for you, because it does affect the big picture. Now, with that in mind, turn over to Acts chapter 1. Because we're going to see here, there's comments in Acts chapter 1 that Christ himself makes to the apostles. That if we understand all the details of the statements that Christ makes here, it very clearly solves this debate for us. So we just need to unpack this, you know, and understand exactly the terminology and thoroughly prove it from other scriptures as to what he's saying here. And once we do that, it becomes very clear what conclusion we have to draw about the statements in John 20, verse 22. Now, what we're going to read here is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them to depart from, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, to understand what's happening here, we first of all need to understand the timing of what took place here. Because we notice in John 20, you know, that was taking place on Wave Sheaf Sunday. You know, this is, you know, right after, you know, Christ has been resurrected, he's appeared before the Father, and he's back down on earth. Well, now, Christ spends about 40 days, you know, with the apostles and other disciples, you know, on earth, you know, after he has fulfilled the wave sheaf. And prior to when he just, you know, goes back up into heaven and stays with the Father, you know, that occurs about 10 days prior to the Feast of Pentecost. Well, if you read through the rest of Acts 1 here, you'll see the events that are described here kind of at the end of that 40-day period. So here we are approximately 40 days after Wave Sheaf Sunday, again about 10 days prior to Pentecost. And Christ is clearly saying to the apostles, you know, that they need to stay in Jerusalem because they're going to receive the promise of the Father and be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you notice how verses 4 and 5 are worded, obviously, these two concepts, whatever he's referring to, are obviously related, but the way that they're worded here. And whatever they're referring to, the apostles have not received them yet. So now let's just continue down from verse 6 through 8 to get the full context here. In verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and into the end of the earth. So as I mentioned, what we need to do here is kind of unpack, you know, what is the promise of the Father and what does baptism of the Holy Spirit mean? Now, let me also just kind of explain this from the point of view of those who argue that, you know, the apostles received the Holy Spirit on Waves Chief Sunday. What they would argue is that baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's not referring to conversion. They would say, well, the apostles, they actually got converted on Wave Sheaf Sunday, and that really pictures when conversion is what, you know, conversion takes place. And what happened in Acts chapter 2 with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is just the apostles being immersed in the Holy Spirit, you know, to receive the extra power to do the job that Christ has for them. Because we know, you know, the apostles had a unique job that, you know, not every average church member, you know, was ever called to do. You know, these guys, you know, had to preach the gospel. They performed miracles. They, you know, did dramatic healings, sometimes raised people back from the dead. You know, they really got people's attention with the dramatic miracles they performed. You know, some of them wrote the New Testament. They had very unique jobs to do. And obviously, you know, God had to empower them through the Holy Spirit to do that. But the argument that they make is that that's what baptism of the Holy Spirit means. Now, we're going to look at that a little bit later in the sermon of exactly what that means in Scripture. But again, I want you to kind of understand the bigger picture of what we're unraveling here. Now, the first thing we need to look at is, what does the Bible say is the promise of the Father? Because as we're going to see today, this is a theme that runs all throughout the Bible. It's a very consistent one. Now, what the promise of the Father is, it's a promise that's made in Genesis 22, and we'll look at that here in a minute. It's made to Abraham. It's a promise made to Abraham by God the Father that Christ would eventually descend from him and that salvation would be offered to all of mankind through Christ, you know, there being the seed, as we're going to see it's referred to there. But that's how all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and we're going to see that this referred to as the promise all throughout the Bible. You know, it's a very consistent theme. But before we go to Genesis 22, just turn over to Acts chapter 2. We'll notice this being referred to at the end of the Acts chapter 2 account here on the Feast of Pentecost. Because, you know, Peter gives a sermon that day, you know, and is preaching to the people, explaining what's taking place. And we're just going to jump down to verse 37 here to pick up at the latter part of Peter's sermon here. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now, notice what Peter has just described. It's the basic process that everyone goes through. You know, every person called to salvation, you know, they go through the same basic process. You have to repent, be baptized, you know, laying on of hands, you receive the Holy Spirit. That's what, you know, officially starts you into the new covenant, you know, and starts your journey as a Christian. That's what he's just described. Now, notice what verse 39 says. "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God will call." Now, obviously, he's referring to, you know, all of those that God calls as first fruits, you know, those who will be given their chance at salvation prior to the return of Christ. That's what he's referring to. But he says, this is the promise. You know, this is the promise of the Father is what it is. Now, as I mentioned before, Genesis 22 is where this promise was originally made. So let's turn over to Genesis 22. We're going to see this and then kind of follow, you know, this theme through the Bible here. Because we're going to see we can prove conclusively exactly what this is. Now, this is Genesis 22. We're going to pick up in verse 15. But we're jumping in the middle of a context of a very famous story that you've probably read many times before. You know, this is the account where, you know, Abraham is told he needs to take Isaac to the mountain and sacrifice him to God. And of course, you know, Abraham goes right up to the point of about to plunge the knife into Isaac. And then God tells him to stop, you know, because he just wanted to see that Abraham had the willingness to do this. But what we're going to pick up here is the point where right after he stopped and the promises that are made to him as a result of this. And this is in verse 15. It says, "Then the angel of Jehovah called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says Jehovah, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies.'" Now, verse 17, again, is very obviously referring to, you know, the physical blessings that, you know, the actual, you know, DNA descendants of Abraham, you know, through Isaac and Jacob, you know, would receive, and the national, you know, the global prominence that these nations would eventually enjoy. But now let's read verse 18, because this is referring to a spiritual issue, to the spiritual blessing that was going to be for all mankind. It says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, we're going to see here in the book of Galatians, Paul is going to explain to us just exactly what this is referring to, because we don't have to speculate at all. He's going to quote this directly and tell us exactly what it means. And he's going to tell us the seed being referred to here is Christ. You know, so promised here to Abraham is Christ is going to descend from him, and then salvation is going to be offered to all of mankind because of Christ's sacrifice. Now, to see that, turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Again, Galatians chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 7. It says, "Therefore know that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" Notice that's directly quoting what we just read in Genesis 22. In verse 9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Now jump over to verse 16 of Galatians 3 here. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'and to seeds, as of many,' but as of one, 'and to your seed, who is Christ.'" As I mentioned, when it referred to the seed in Genesis 22, it's specifically talking about Christ descending from Abraham. And verse 17, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Notice it keeps referring to the promise. And again, it's the promise that Christ would descend from Abraham, you know, and that, you know, ultimately salvation is going to be offered to all of mankind, you know, through Christ and through his sacrifice and what he accomplished. Now we're going to notice, and we're only going to scratch the surface on the scriptures that address this, we're going to see that there's a theme throughout the Bible. Refers to, you know, Christians who've been, you know, converted and received the Holy Spirit and are part of the new covenant following God. They're referred to as children of the promise and heirs according to the promise. Now again, this is directly referring to the promise of the Father. You know, that's why this is tied to receiving the Holy Spirit, because again, it's the promise of salvation being offered. And again, I'm only going to scratch the surface today on a number of scriptures that address this. If you want to look at the promise of the Father in more detail, on my website and my YouTube channel, you know, I did a sermon a few years ago. I forget exactly how long it's been, but the title of the sermon is The Promise of the Father. And again, you can find that both on my YouTube channel, you know, and my website if you just search on that particular title. And it'll go into a lot more detail and show you a lot more scriptures on this particular subject that I'm going to have time to address today. But just to see again that converted Christians are referred to as children of the promise, because we're talking about the promise of the Father, turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and we're going to start reading in verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but Isaac, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Notice we're referring to the children of the promise. You know, this is obviously, you know, New Covenant Christians who've been called to salvation and, you know, responded to that calling and been converted. But now, turn back over to Galatians. This time we'll go to chapter 4. We'll see this again. Again, the children of the promise. This is Galatians 4 and verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. And again, it's referring to the New Covenant Church. Now, I won't take the time to read through all of chapter 4 here, but if you do, you'll see that the verses that lead up to this particular verse are contrasting, again, the Mount Sinai covenant with the New Covenant, kind of referring to the differences of them. And it refers to here, the, you know, the children of the promise. Again, it's referring to converted Christians, those who have been called to salvation and who've responded to that call. We're children of the promise because it's the promise of the Father. Now, turn just the page over here to Galatians 3. We're going to see here another phrase that's used to describe New Covenant Christians is heirs according to the promise. Again, this is, as I mentioned, a theme all throughout the Bible based upon that promise to Abraham. And it's the promise of the Father because the Father made this promise to Abraham. You know, that's what was stated in Genesis 22. Now, pick up in verse 26 of Galatians 3. See, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise. Again, the promise of the Father is what we're referring to here. So you can see from this alone, you know, the promise of the Father, again, refers to the, you know, the offering of salvation. You know, that promise that Christ would descend from Abraham, and that through Christ's sacrifice, that would offer salvation. You know, all the nations of the world would be blessed. You know, that's what the promise of the Father refers to. Well, if the apostles, you know, 40 days after Wave Sheaf Sunday, have still not received the promise of the Father, it's pretty good evidence they didn't receive the Holy Spirit 40 days earlier. If they had, they would have already received the promise of the Father. But as I mentioned before, you know, you have not only the promise of the Father mentioned there in Acts chapter 1, you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So let's just turn back over to Acts chapter 1. Let's take a look at that. Because as I mentioned, those that argue that no, the apostles actually received the Holy Spirit, they were converted on Wave Sheaf Sunday. And then you ask, okay, so what's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was supposed to take place on Pentecost? So what does that mean? Because if they're already converted, you know, why is this being referred to as happening on Pentecost? Well, the argument that will typically be presented is, Well, baptism of the Holy Spirit, that doesn't really refer to, you know, conversion, as the Church of God has taught my entire life, that's what baptism of the Holy Spirit means, is receiving the Holy Spirit, you know, when you're called into the church and when you're initially baptized. That's, you know, baptism of the Holy Spirit is when you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, see, no, this is more of a special situation. It was, you know, people like the apostles who were called to do a special job, you know, who needed special power, you know, to do all the things that they did, because they had a unique role, which obviously they did have a unique role. You know, but their argument is this is being immersed in the Spirit so that they can perform this role. Well, again, let's read through here again. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, we'll read through the same verses we did before. You know, because I want you to see again, this is, you know, Christ is clearly saying that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that the apostles haven't received this yet. And then we're going to follow this through the Bible to see how does the Bible consistently use the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit. But just start again in verse 4. It says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now notice again, the way the promise of the Father is mentioned in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they're obviously very related concepts by the way that these two verses are stated. But just to finish the context here, pick up in verse 6. It says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." In other words, it hasn't come upon them yet. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, as I mentioned, you know, the argument that's oftentimes presented by those who would argue that, no, that the apostles actually received the Holy Spirit on Wave Sheaf Sunday, well, they would argue that, you know, baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's not just, you know, general conversion that everybody receives. That's being immersed in the Holy Spirit, you know, just to have the power to do a special job that, you know, something like the apostles, you know, guys who were called for a very unique purpose and did, you know, very unique things that, you know, your average church member just was not called to do. You know, obviously the apostles did have a special job, but the question we have to answer is, what does baptism of the Holy Spirit refer to? Well, to help clarify this, turn over to Acts chapter 11. Because what we're going to see here in Acts chapter 11 is the point where Gentiles begin being called to salvation. Because you see, for us today in the Church of God, the idea that God would, you know, call people from salvation from all walks of life and all races and all nationalities, that's not a strange concept for us. We think that that's just how that works. Well, at the time the book of Acts is being written, that's not exactly the perspective that the people were coming from. Because you see, you know, God had been exclusively dealing with Israel as his model nation. And, you know, the Israelites, you know, the Jews of that time, they tended to look at it like, well, you know, the Israelites, they were God's people, and everybody else, they were unclean, they were heathens, all the other nations. You know, God wouldn't work with those heathen Gentiles. He'd only work with, you know, us Israelites. You know, that was their point of view. You know, because even when if you read through the Acts 2 account of Pentecost, it mentions people from, you know, speaking different languages and, you know, from all different nations and such. But that was because of the diaspora. That was, you know, from the scattering of the Israelites to all the different nations is what had happened. Well, these people were from all over the place, but they were all from an Israelite background. So the idea that God could call Gentiles to conversion, that was a ground-shaking idea for them. You know, that was something kind of outside the box. You know, so God had to kind of dramatically illustrate that for them. But what I want you to see here is in the account in Acts 11, where this is made very clear to Peter that God is now calling Gentiles, you know, to conversion, he refers to baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's what they're receiving. And these are not individuals called to be apostles, you know, to do something unique like the 12 apostles did. You know, this was just people being called to be converted. Now, to get the full context here, let's start in Acts 11 in verse 1. It says, "Now the apostles and brethren were in Judea, heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Notice, you know, the fact that Peter would be meeting with Gentiles was a controversial thing in their eyes. In verse 4, "But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And when I observed it intently, I considered, and I saw four-footed animals on the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in the house, who had said to him, 'Send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and as upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Notice he's quoting Christ, the same words, you know, that Christ stated in Acts 1 that we read, you know, that he needed to wait till Pentecost to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And you're going to see here attributing this to these Gentiles, that the same thing is happening to them. Well, these guys weren't called to be apostles or do some unique special job. They're just being called to repentance, as we're about to directly read. You know, they're just being converted as New Covenant Christians. In verse 17, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" Notice he's not calling these Gentiles again to do some unique job like being an apostle or a prophet or, you know, something that requires, you know, special amounts of the Holy Spirit or special, you know, power to do. No, these are just guys being called to be converted, you know, and given the chance to be New Covenant Christians. That's all that's happening here, you know, and he's referring to this as baptism of the Holy Spirit. So this clarifies for us what this means. It means what the Church of God's always taught it is to mean my entire life. But just to further support this, turn over to Mark chapter 1. And we'll see here in the ministry of John the Baptist, he makes very similar comments. But let's pay attention to the audience he's addressing it to, because he addresses this to the masses, you know, just the common everyday people that were coming to him and responding to his preaching and then were being baptized. You know, he's telling them, you know, "I'm going to baptize you with water, but Christ is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And this isn't some unique special group who, again, needs, you know, special amount of the Holy Spirit to do, you know, so some unique job. These are just people being called to be New Covenant Christians. This is Mark 1 and verse 4. "John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And then he preached, saying, There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Notice he's not referring that, you know, he's going to give you a, you know, special amount of Holy Spirit to do a special, unique job for, you know, just a one-time thing for a unique purpose. No, he's just referring that you're going to be converted. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit and become New Covenant Christians. That's all he's saying. And if we turn over to 1 Corinthians 12, we'll see Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians 12, that baptism of the Holy Spirit applies to everybody in the body of Christ, regardless of what role you play. Because the whole focus here of 1 Corinthians 12 is kind of talking about the point that, you know, God calls a variety of people. And, you know, and how he utilizes them can be different. He can place us in different roles. He can give different gifts to different people. He calls, you know, a few select people to be, you know, the apostles that wrote the New Testament. And he can, you know, put people in a, you know, wide variety of roles and give them a wide variety of different gifts depending upon his purpose for them. But all of these people are called into one body, and that's the body of Christ, you know, the church of God, you know, and they're all placed into this regardless of what role that God has for them. You know, and the kind of point, the point he's making is, you know, everybody's important. God loves and cares for everyone. He's offering salvation to everyone, and everyone's to just play the role that God has given them, you know, and not be envious of somebody else's role because, you know, God put us all in the purpose exactly where he wants us. But let's notice when he talks about this, he specifically says that baptism of the Holy Spirit places us all into that one body, and it applies to all of this group, regardless of what role they're going to play. And this is in, let's pick up in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. It says, "For as the body is one, has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body," which we're baptized by the Spirit. And what does the baptism of the Spirit do? Places us all into the one body. In other words, it's a concept that applies to everyone who repents and is baptized and receives the Holy Spirit. It means exactly what the Church of God's always taught it to mean. But just continuing on in verse 13. "Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, am I not of the body?' Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has let members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all the member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." So he's saying everyone plays an important role, and God's placed everyone exactly where he wants them to be, you know, and we should all just play whatever role that we've been given to the best of our ability. And verse 21, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. And there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do they all speak with tongues and do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, yet I show you a more excellent way. So you can see here, you know, Paul is making the point that, you know, God calls everybody, everyone's important to him, and he places us all in different roles. Not everybody's in the same role, but the concept of being baptized by the Holy Spirit into the one body, that's a concept that applies to everybody across the board, because it just refers to being converted and receiving the Holy Spirit. See, that's why the concept of being baptized with the Holy Spirit is directly connected, you know, with the promise of the Father. Because what's the promise of the Father? The promise that Christ would descend from Abraham and salvation would be offered to everyone. That's why when you're converted to Christian, you're a son of the promise. You're children of the promise and heirs according to the promise. You know, because again, these all just refer to, you know, being converted and receiving the, you know, the opportunity for salvation. Well, just to further back this up, if we turn over to John chapter 7, we'll see a comment here that Christ made, and then the explanation that the Apostle John here records, you know, of telling us exactly what Christ was referring to here. Now, what Christ is actually addressing in these verses, this is John 7, we'll actually start reading verse 37. He's actually referring to the meaning of the eighth day, the last great day, as we often refer to it. In fact, we get the term last great day from this particular verse. But the clarification that John gives us here gives us some further evidence that supports the same conclusion that we've already seen here. So start reading in verse 37 of John 7. It says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Again, we don't need to guess or speculate in any way whatsoever of exactly what Christ is talking about, because verse 39 just directly tells us. But we're also then going to dig into exactly the details of verse 39, because they're going to tell us something even more interesting. But notice in verse 39, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified." Now notice what the announcement that Christ is making here, you know, is saying, well, now everyone can receive the Holy Spirit. You know, not just the first fruits, but the rest of mankind's going to be offered that as well. It also shows us the parallels of the spring and the fall holy days. Now, I'm only going to briefly mention that here in this sermon. On my website, I've got a number of sermons and even study papers that go into this subject in a lot more detail. But the general point I want you to see here is the spring holy days and the fall holy days are direct mirrors of each other. And what I mean by that is that Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost, you know, refer to the salvational process for the first fruits. But if you look at the meanings of atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day, they directly mirror the meanings of the spring holy days. They just apply to a different group. As we can see here, Pentecost pictures, you know, the new covenant for the first fruits. The eighth day is the direct equivalent, and it applies to the rest of mankind. Again, if you want to delve into that in a lot more detail, you know, I have a lot more information on my website that covers that, but just giving you that brief overview. But now let's just look in verse 39, because it gives us some evidence here, if we dig into the details, that really backs up the conclusion that we've kind of obviously come to here from Acts 1, that the apostles didn't actually receive the Holy Spirit and become converted until Acts chapter 2 on the Feast of Pentecost. But what I want you to notice here is it says, you know, that in verse 39, I'll just read this again. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given." And why was it not yet given? "Because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now we need to understand what glorified means there. Yeah, because sometimes I know I was guilty of this for much of my life. You just kind of assume, well, that just means, you know, because Christ hasn't died yet as the, you know, sacrifice for mankind, and he hasn't gone and fulfilled the wave sheaf before the Father, you know, atoning for our sins. Well, obviously those were steps required for this, but there's a different significance that this is referring to here. Because to give you the meaning of the Greek word there that's translated as glorified in this verse, it's transliterated into English is doxazo. It's D-O-X-A-Z-O. It's Strong's number 1392. And the definition I'm going to give you comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Sahaitis. And he defines this as, quote, to glorify. The consequential meaning from the opinion which one forms is to recognize, honor, praise, invest with dignity, give anyone esteem or honor by putting him into an honorable position. Now, none of this particularly talks about being put in an honorable position. Because what we're going to see is if we look at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he talks about an honorable position that Christ is put into, that he's put into prior to when he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit from the Father. In other words, the authority to pour out the Holy Spirit, you know, to give it to the rest of mankind, you know, the Father, you know, delegates that to him. But first he's put into an honorable position. And let's notice what that is. It's Acts chapter 2. It's Acts chapter 2 here, and we'll start reading in verse 32. It says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which you are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. You know, dramatic miracles were happening that day as evidence to the people that something was happening. You know, because otherwise, if they just claimed the Holy Spirit was being given to people with no, you know, empirical evidence, you know, why would the people believe it? You know, that's why the miracles were happening. But you know, Peter had already explained to them what's taking place here is God's now giving you the Holy Spirit. You're now actually receiving conversion is what's taking place here. But notice what he explained here. It was a three-step process. He said, first, Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Father. Then he receives, you know, the gift of the Holy Spirit and with the authority from the Father to now be able to pour out the Holy Spirit. And now on Pentecost, he's following through and giving the Holy Spirit to everyone. So what he's referring to is, again, being glorified that we read there in John 7. You know, this is being sitting down at the Father's right hand. That's what had to happen before he's receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we need to ask, when does the Bible say that he sat down at the right hand of the Father? Because we can answer that by turning over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. We're going to pick up here in verse 19. And what we're going to see as we read this is at the end of the 40 days. You know, because, you know, Christ, after Wave Sheaf Sunday, you know, he fulfills the wave sheaf, he comes back down to earth, and then he spends 40 days with his disciples, and he meets with the apostles and even other people who are his followers, you know, and at the end of that, he then ascends back up to heaven and stays there. You know, well, this is the point where it describes him sitting down at the Father's right hand. There's no mention of this prior to that. This is in verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So notice he doesn't sit down at the Father's right hand. Now, that's not something that takes place when he ascends to heaven and fulfills the wave sheaf. Obviously, he goes before the Father's throne, you know, just like in the, you know, the Hebrews 9 description of the atonement ceremony. You know, he goes in there with his own blood atoning for us. It doesn't say anything about him sitting down at the Father's right hand. That takes place here after the 40 days. See, that's when he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. He then pours it out to the church on Pentecost. He couldn't possibly have given them the Holy Spirit on Wave Sheaf Sunday. He hadn't sat down at the Father's right hand yet. See, what you're saying is the preponderance of evidence of Scripture all points in one direction. So you obviously then know how to interpret John 20, because again, you don't make doctrine from one Scripture and then ignore everything else in the Bible when it all points in another direction. Now, another important concept to consider is, again, our understanding of the fall holy days and the parallelism between, you know, the story of the Exodus and the establishment of the Mount Sinai covenant, as it directly connects with, you know, the spiritual meaning of the spring holy days for the new covenant church. Because just think about how the New Testament teaches the meaning of the spring holy days. It's all based on spiritual analogies that connect with the story of the Exodus. You know, we refer to, you know, we abstain from, you know, leaven. Why? It's a picture of sin. And coming out of Egypt was like coming out of sin. You know, it's like coming out of slavery. So we connect all that together. You know, we connect the New Covenant Passover. You know, it has, you know, different symbolisms and meanings, and it's, you know, referring to Christ. But again, we parallel that connected with, you know, Israel being delivered from slavery and the death of the firstborn. We also connect the establishment of the New Covenant with the establishment of the Mount Sinai Covenant. Because again, there's direct parallels here. The point I want you to see is, if you're going to take those analogies and then have a spiritual explanation, it has to follow the layout of the original story that you're making parallels to. Because if you're going to turn around and say, no, the New Covenant and establishing that, that's actually pictured by Wave Sheaf Sunday, you cannot parallel that with the Exodus story. To come up with that interpretation, you literally just have to ignore the books of Exodus and the whole account, because you can't get that to match up. Now, just to kind of build a foundation for this, let's first notice how the Bible always parallels the Mount Sinai covenant with the New Covenant. This is stated several times in the Bible, but just turn over to Jeremiah 31, and we'll see here not only the parallels, But the fact that you're receiving the Holy Spirit is one of the fundamental aspects that defines the New Covenant and differentiates it from the Mount Sinai Covenant. And this is in Jeremiah 31, in verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says Jehovah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." Now, as you know, that is, you know, basically language, you know, referring to the giving of the Holy Spirit, because that's what writes God's law on our hearts. Then continue on verse 33. "And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, says Jehovah. And I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, as I like to put it, there's basically three major aspects that distinguish and define the new covenant, you know, and separate it from the Mount Sinai covenant. One is the forgiveness of sins. Yeah. The other is the offering of the Holy Spirit. And the other is, you know, the offering of salvation. You know, it's not just receiving, you know, the Holy Spirit to have a spiritual understanding and to build God's character. It's, again, the offering of eternal life. You know, that's part, you know, fundamentally of the new covenant. Those distinguish it. But this also tells us, again, once you've received the Holy Spirit, that by definition is entering into the new covenant. And just to notice another verse on this, turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll see, this is going to directly quote what we just read there in Jeremiah. This is Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll start reading in verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says Jehovah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Jehovah. And I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, receiving the Holy Spirit, again, is a defining aspect of the new covenant. In verse 11, and none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know Jehovah. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and in their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. Now, as I mentioned, you know, you can see here in both of the verses we just read, you know, the Bible repeatedly, you know, makes a direct comparison between the Mount Sinai covenant and the new covenant, and compares and contrasts them. And again, when we look at the meaning of the spring holy days, what do we do? You know, we pull the spiritual meaning for the church, you know, for the new covenant church today, you know, from spiritual analogies directly connected to the story of the Exodus. We pull directly off of that. Well, that means our explanation, our interpretation of that from a spiritual perspective has got to match the original story in the basic, you know, layout of events. If we create an interpretation for the church that completely contradicts the Exodus story and we just have to basically ignore the book of Exodus to get it to work, that's a screaming red flag that you've royally messed up somewhere, because these have to match each other. Well, the reason I'm pointing this out is, you know, with the Exodus story, it is very, very clear that the only holy day that you can match up the Mount Sinai covenant with is Pentecost, because it takes place at Mount Sinai, and that's in the third month of the year. There's only one holy day that ever falls in the third month of the year. There's absolutely no way to even make an argument to try to get the Mount Sinai covenant to take place and be ratified during the days of unleavened bread. You just have to ignore the book of Exodus and just make up your own story to try to get that to work. So see, we would expect these to parallel, which is, again, another major piece of evidence that tells us the giving of the Holy Spirit and the establishing of the new covenant has to be connected with Pentecost, you know, because again, if we break the symmetry here and try to make it with Wave Sheaf Sunday, you just have to ignore the book of Exodus, you know. And to illustrate that, just turn over to Exodus chapter 19. This is the account when they first arrive at Mount Sinai. This is Exodus chapter 19. And again, if you read through the book of Exodus, this is the first time they start, you know, making any significant mentions to making a covenant. You know, and this is introduced here in chapter 19. Now, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land, on the same day that they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Notice they're now in the third month. Only one holy day that ever falls in the third month is Pentecost. There's no other option. In verse 2, for they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and Jehovah called to him, and the mountain sang, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagles with eagles' wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which Jehovah commanded him. And then all the people answered together and said, all that Jehovah has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to Jehovah. Now again, this is when he introduces, you know, the concept of a covenant. Well, as you know, a few days play out here, and then in Exodus chapter 20, that's when, you know, God thunders from the mountain the Ten Commandments and gives them, you know, the terms of what they're going to have to agree to make this covenant. But the covenant's actually ratified in Exodus 24. So let's just turn over to Exodus 24. What I want you to notice here is we read through this, is there's actually two different days that are discussed here. You know, there's the conclusion of the day when they, you know, receive the Ten Commandments, and Moses goes up and gets all the extra details that God's including in this, and Moses writes it all down, and it's the following day that they actually make the covenant. Now, I won't take the time today to try to show you how that this lays out to be the Sabbath prior to Pentecost, and they actually make the covenant on Pentecost. I've covered that in previous sermons. And in fact, there's a study paper on my website. It's called The Spiritual Meaning of Pentecost, and it'll cover these details for you if you want to study that. But let's just start reading here in verse 1 of chapter 24. Now he said to Moses, come up to Jehovah, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship before from afar. And Moses alone shall come near Jehovah, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of Jehovah and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Jehovah has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all of the words of Jehovah. And he rose up early in the morning and built on the altar the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And we had sent the men of the children who offered burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings of oxen to Jehovah. And Moses took half the blood and put it on the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that Jehovah has said, we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant Jehovah has made with you according to all these words. Notice, this is the point where they're formally ratifying the covenant and agreeing to it. You know, this is the Mount Sinai covenant. Now, if you paid attention as we read through that, there was a point where it says, you know, Moses got up early next morning, you know, and that next morning, that's when they made the covenant. That's because, you know, the events of God speaking the Ten Commandments, that was the Saturday prior to Pentecost, and then on Pentecost, they make the covenant. My point being, the Mount Sinai covenant's made on Pentecost, then obviously the new covenant's made on Pentecost as well, the giving of the Holy Spirit. So as you can see here, when we put all this evidence together, it's very obvious how we have to interpret John 20, because you don't overturn the entire Bible, you know, off of a technical argument of Greek for one difficult scripture. You look at this and go, okay, the consistency of scripture tells us a very clear story that Pentecost is the day that everyone receives the Holy Spirit. You know, that's what pictures it, and it starts the new covenant church. And obviously, when Christ told the apostles in Acts 1, you're going to have to wait till Pentecost to receive the promise of the Father and be baptized with the Holy Spirit, he's very clearly saying, you know, they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. Well, as I mentioned previously in the sermon, again, the reason why all of this matters, it's not just a technical argument that maybe affects 10 guys and doesn't really affect the big picture. The way I've seen this argument typically made in the Church of God is it's a logical basis for redefining the spring holy days. That's why I made a point into going to this in such great detail. So when you see all that together, realize that verse in John 20, verse 22, cannot be used as a logical argument to totally change the meaning of the spring holy days. One of the fundamental meanings of Pentecost is the establishment of the new covenant and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And it also pictures the resurrection, as Leviticus 23, you know, tells us. As I like to put it, it pictures the day of salvation for the first fruits. So, brethren, if you look at this subject, now we can understand, obviously, what John 20 and verse 22 has to be telling us. You know, obviously Christ was, you know, basically, you know, foretelling what was going to happen, you know, foreshadowing what was going to happen in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So now we can understand this clearly and realize that Pentecost is the holy day that pictures the giving of the Holy Spirit.